Well, it's our privilege now to turn to God's Word. I will remind you that Hebrews gives an exhortation, an encouragement to the church. It says, see that you not refuse Him who is speaking present tense from heaven. I remind you that as we listen to the Word of God, the Lord Jesus is addressing each and every one of you from His heavenly authority. I'll be reading a couple or three verses, I believe, from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. And then we'll be reading a portion from Genesis chapter 11. Let's stand together as we give honor to the Lord of the Word as we listen to it. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10, and then Genesis 11, verses 27 through 12, verse 9. Hear now in faith the word of the living and true God. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Turn to Genesis 11. For the sake of context, we'll be reading from verse 27 down through 12, verse 9. Genesis 11. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Would you join me in prayer as we ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of the word this morning? Our God in heaven, we thank you for the foolishness of the message preached, how you have seen fit to use this means to save sinners. We pray that we would approach this portion of our worship with great expectation, that you, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would actually come to us and deal with us. And we pray that you would give us the grace to close with you, to receive the truth, not to turn from it, not to go from here hardened, but rejoicing in the grace of the gospel that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for your great blessing, for the anointing of the Spirit, of power upon the preaching of your word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to get my math straight. 1964, then 1968, 1972, 1976. Most of you were not born during those years, so some of you were. In all of those years, the Soviet Olympic hockey team had won the gold medal in the Olympics. And it was in 1980 that they entered into the Olympic hockey competition, seeded number one in the world out of the 12 nations competing in that tournament, heavily favored to win the gold. Now, the United States there was fortunate to be the host nation, and in 1980 in Lake Placid in the upper New York State, the United States hockey team, made up of some of these young men who were probably too young to remember some of those gold medals won by the Soviets in the 60s and in the 70s, a hockey team made up of amateurs and college students began their quest for the same gold medal. And if you are all a hockey fan or a student of any kind of Olympic history, you'll know that what happened is that the U.S., this upstart team with a coach with an unconventional method, was able not only to make a good showing, but in the closing minutes of that third period, when Mike Urizioni scored that winning goal and the gloves and the sticks and the helmets were thrown skyward and the voices of the nation gathered together to celebrate what was the impossible, the U.S. Olympic hockey team beating the Soviets, this juggernaut of Olympic hockey. It was impossible. It was immediately deemed the miracle on ice. Some of you might have seen the movie entitled Miracle, with all of its Hollywood additions to the story. We love those stories, don't we? Our hearts are gripped by the impossible actually happening. We love to hear the stories of the underdog, hopelessly outnumbered, hopelessly out-talented, hopelessly underestimated, actually coming out on top. We love those stories. But it's interesting, isn't it, that when you come to something far more important and actually far more impossible, which is the story of the gospel, the impossibility of sinners actually being forgiven of their sin and reconciled to a holy God, what's the reaction of many people? I dare say perhaps even most people. There may be a yawn. There may be a, oh, well, that's a nice story to think about. Some people even hate it. What's the difference? Why can a nation gather around a hockey team and in an exuberant celebration give this great or give credence to this feat when we look at the gospel, something far more important and far more difficult, and actually care little about it? Well, I think the reason is that it touches the vein of the problem of humanity. We love the impossible happening when we make a contribution to its outcome. When we are able to say, oh, I did something to bring it about. But you see, in the gospel, and in this story as we see it opened up here at the beginning of Genesis 12, we're going to see the impossible happen without any, not even an ounce, of human contribution. And yet, it's the most glorious story ever told and ever will be told for all of eternity. What we're going to look at this morning is God's call to Abram. Later, we know him as Abraham. And how this has a profound and tremendous effect upon every single person that has ever walked the face of the earth, whether they believe it or not. And we're going to look at this call under this major theme this morning of the Lord's gracious call and promises to Abraham and how it revealed His purpose for the world. That God's gracious call, the Lord's gracious call and His promises to Abraham revealed His purposes for the world. We're going to draw many lessons by God's grace from this about Abraham's godly response, about the trial of faith and obedience in a world where there's really no evidence to do so. But especially what we need to be looking for this morning, what you need to be looking for, have your hearts tuned to seek for this, is look for how all of these purposes that God shows and shares with Abram and through Abram, how they come to completion and have come in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then how we need to be responding to those things. I briefly stated the context here, Genesis 11 verses 10 through 26. This is creating a bridge for us, a very specific and narrow bridge for us from that dispersion that happened in Babel. Before then, as it begins from Shem, descending down to our modern or our current hero here, Abram. This is the bridge connecting. What you will see is it's an exclusive bridge. It's a bridge that's focusing upon one particular group of people, those people who will come through Abram. What we're going to look at this morning, as I said, God's gracious call and His promises to Abram as He reveals His purposes for the world, we're going to look at it under 3 points. We're first going to look at the unsought-for call. It's a little bit awkward statement, I understand, but I think it captures what is going on here. An unlooked-for, unsought-for call that comes to Abram. Secondly, we're going to look at is impossible promises. In my own notes, I have impossible in quotes, impossible promises. But then finally, what we'll examine before some closing points of application is Abram's unmistakable obedience. So first, an unsought-for call, then impossible promises, and then unmistakable obedience before we close with some application. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 12, as you know, verses 27 to 32 goes before. We're given a bit of the context of Abram's family history, and we'll revisit that in a moment. But what we have is just out of nowhere, very, very literally out of the blue, comes this statement. Now, the Lord had said, you'll see a footnote in many of your Bibles. This is a verb tense that could mean a little bit farther back. The Lord had come to Abram, and He said, go from your country. Now, I want to teach you something here that's very important. This call, some have said, is just completely inexplicable. We can't explain it. How is that? Well, remember the history of the world. This is a world that has been united in one thing since the beginning. Since Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, this world had been united in one thing, and that was rebellion against God. Look at the family history of the world. In the garden, they're cast out, and the result is death. Brother murdering brother. We descend more. Violence is covering the face of the ground. Pride, sexual immorality. It eventually brings the flood, and you have the ark where only 8 people are saved, and all the rest of the thousands or millions of people who are upon the earth are destroyed. Death again. God promises in His mercy not to do that again. But man bands together in their pride, and they build this tower, this Babel, and they're dispersed again in God's gracious judgments. This is the history of the world. This is our resume before God as humanity. We have nothing but rebellion. And one could ask the question as you read through this, if you're reading it without stopping, as probably the original recipients did, and you're reading this history of all the foolishness and all of the mistakes of humanity, and then you hear God saying, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show you. This is a call that comes out of nowhere. A call that comes into a world that has been completely shrouded in darkness. And you could ask the question, what fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does God have with the world? And the answer is nothing. None whatsoever. But Derek Kidner very helpfully comments on this passage, and he says, the history of redemption, like that of creation, begins with God speaking, which is what we see here. And it's God looking at a world covered in darkness and he says, let there be light. Let there be Abram, who would leave and come to me. This is a call that comes from nowhere, but it's a call, really, that comes from the grace of God alone. Now, I told him I wouldn't mention his name, but you'll know who I'm talking about. My second son, whom I love deeply. He, as we go on family walks, he has a bit of a practice where he will like to gather up rocks and old pecan shells and sticks, and he will carry them around. And if he ever drops one, he's greatly distraught, and I don't understand why that is. But he carries them with him, and he likes to bring them home, and sometimes they find their way inside our home, which I don't really care for. But you know what he calls them? He calls them his treasures. He calls these worthless little things his treasures. Doesn't that teach you of something of the heart of God toward his people? Where he looks at a world at best deserving nothing, at worst deserving all his wrath and destruction, and he gathers up these people, these rejects, these misfits, these failures, and he calls them his treasures. This is the heart of grace, the heart of God who called Abram. This unsought call comes to a world united in rebellion against God, but it comes to Abram specifically, and God calls Abram to do two things. He first calls Abram to leave. He says, you need to leave. This call, go, which is the emphatic word here. Everything else is subordinate to it. He says, leave. And what is Abram to leave? He is to leave his country and his kindred. He is to leave what he knows. And he is to leave whom he knows. To go to a place that God does not tell him. God does not say, Abram, I want you to plot these points into your GPS. I want you to put this into your papyrus map. He says, I want you to travel to a place that I will show you. Leave. Leave everything you know. Leave everyone you know. Leave your father's house. Not just your cousins. Not just your distant relatives. Not just the people who are of the same group there as Shemites or descendants of Eber. But leave your father's house. Leave those closest to you. This is, my friends, this is substantially, essentially, the exact same thing as the call of the gospel, is it not? One writer says that this here, this very call, is a test of faith. Abram is to give up all that he holds dearest for an unknown land promised by God. And it echoes, really, the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be willing to leave and to hate father and mother, brother and sister, husband and wife, child for my sake. Take up your cross and deny yourself, Jesus says, and follow me. But I want you to understand something here about Abram. Abram was not some unknown peasant farmer boy. He wasn't just some abstract guy in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. We learn something later on about Abram. He is rich. He is well known. He is well connected. He may have been very influential where he lives. Think about this. He goes down, he's traveling around, and he eventually ends up hanging out with Pharaoh. He is interacting with kings. And they treat him as equals. He makes allies in the land. He has 318 trained men. He has a small battalion of soldiers at his command. This is no nameless man. This is a man who was called to give up everything, all his connections in that land, and to leave them. But you know, it was also a call to leave one more thing, something we learn later on in the Bible. He's called to leave country and kindred. He's called to leave his family, but he's also called to leave idolatry. This is part of the grace of this call that comes to Abram. We learn in Joshua 24, verse 2, where Joshua is talking to the people after they have taken over this land that we'll see Abram walking to and fro upon, where Joshua says this, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, lived beyond that river, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Back over the land The god of choice was the moon god. They enjoyed to worship that celestial sphere of the night. Abram is called to leave all of these things and follow the God of glory. That's that third element here. This unsought call goes to a world united in rebellion against God, and it comes to Abram and he says to leave, but it's also a call to follow. It's a call to follow. To follow him to a land that I will show you. Abram very certainly here had very little to go on. He did not have much at his disposal. He didn't have a Bible. But he had something very glorious. He had the appearance of the God of glory. We know this from later on in the text, where we'll talk about that here in a moment. But we also know from Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is giving his great inspired speech before his martyrdom. And he says this, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" You must understand this. This is crucial for you to understand. Everything that Abram does, all of his life, all of his actions, and all of his faith, it had to be motivated by, yes, at times he fails, at times he forgets, and so do you. But it is motivated by this vision of glory, of the God of glory who came to him and he said, "Leave and follow me." My friends here, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, this must be your motivation. Do you have a sight of the God of glory in the face of Jesus Christ? Is a sight of His goodness and power, His resurrected and ascended glory, is this what motivates you to forsake ungodliness, to forsake unrighteousness, and to live uprightly in this present evil age? Have you seen that vision of glory? Or do you turn your eyes from it? You must believe in this God. You must receive His call to leave and to follow as Abram did. This is the unsought for call that comes into a world full of darkness to a man who is full of connections to leave these things and to follow into an unknown land. But God, as is part and parcel of His character and His kindness, He doesn't simply give commands here to Abram, but He gives him great promises. And I want to look at these impossible promises here in verses 2 and 3. Look again at this passage. "I will make you," in verse 2, "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, to give you some of the central importance of this passage here, this is Abram. This is the beginning. This is a pillar in the book of Genesis. It's a turning point where God has been talking about mankind generally, but the whole story is being narrowed now down through Abram. And we've covered, we have no idea how many years, perhaps over 1,000 or 2,000 years in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But here we slow down and we're inching along in the life of Abram over a several year. And here, he is given five statements. The word bless or blessing is used five times. And in Genesis 1 through 11, the word curse is actually used five times. And it gives us the picture that Abram stands not just as some unattached individual, but as a man who have an effect upon the world that is so broad it has cosmic worldwide proportions. All the cursing that comes through sin will find its reversal through God's promises made to Abram. And what are these promises? We promise them first a posterity. Posterity. If you don't know what that means, it just means lots of children. He promises posterity. "Of you, Abram, I will make a great nation. Leave your family. Leave your country. Leave these people. And I will make you something so much greater." He promises him, second, prominence. Prominence. "I will make your name great. I will bless you and make your name great." This was Babel's hope. This was Babel's desire, wasn't it? Let's band together, let's build this big tower, and let's make a name for ourselves. But God refuses to give it to them, and He scatters them abroad. But then He calls Abram to come to Himself. And you, Abram, I will make your name great. And in making your name great, what He tells Abram is that Abram is going to be a picture, the picture of what it looks like to be blessed. When people want to think of the rich and the famous, when people want to think of those who have it together, the picture here is you need to think of Abram, my servant, whom I have called. He promises posterity. He promises prominence. He promises, thirdly, protection. Protection. I will bless those who bless you. He who dishonors you, I will curse. Those who will be his friends will be made strong. Those who will be his enemies who would scoff at him will be made weak. And Abram will continue to grow. And then finally, posterity, prominence, protection. He promises provision for the world. Provision for the world in you. And this is the chief crown jewel of blessing in you. All the families of the earth will be blessed. This is that great seed promise that begins to develop and be broadened. And you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All those families I've scattered over the face of the earth, they will be reunited to me, not in rebellion, but under the banner of my grace and of the gospel. This is something that we get a little appetizer of in the Scriptures. We see its fulfillment if we jump to the very end of the Bible in Revelation 7, where it says in verses 9 and 10, John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" What promises are these? Posterity, prominence, protection, provision for the world. They're great things, aren't they? My grandmother, as they say in the South, bless her heart, she was a worrier. She still is, but she's suffering from pretty serious dementia now, so she doesn't really worry about too much. But back when she was able to read, she had this very puzzling habit, which I hope none of you do. She would read the end of a book before the beginning so that she would know what happened, so that she wouldn't worry as she read through the book. It's not really the way authors intend their books to be read. Now we have this Bible, this gargantuan book with many thousands of words, and hopefully many of you, hopefully all of you, eventually will be reading through this and you will know the end from the beginning. And that can sometimes make these beginning parts a little bit more difficult for us to grasp. Those are great promises that God gave to Abram, aren't they? And I skipped to the end and I told you there are some great things that are going to happen. But there are also some significant problems that Abram faces. And what are those problems? Well, he's promised posterity and prominence, but there's a bit of an issue here. Abram, it says in verse 4, was 75 years old. Abram, it says back in 11 verse 30, had a wife. She was a beautiful wife, but she was a barren wife. And in case you didn't catch it the first time, Sarai was barren. If you don't know what that means, it means she had no children. So forget the end chapter for a minute and go here to the beginning. And God is coming to this old man who is not a spring chicken any longer. He is going to an unknown land. He has a beautiful yet barren wife, and he himself is 75 years old. He doesn't have any land either. Go to a place, I will show you. And as you will see here in verses 4 through 9, he's going up and down through the land. He goes to Shechem, but he finds someone there in that area by the oak of Moreh. The Canaanites were in the land. He has no land, and the land that he's walking in has no vacancy, and he has no children, and he has a barren wife. And every single thing that God has said, "I will do for you, Abram," is humanly speaking an absolute impossibility. This has all the makings of the DNA of grace. Scientists have discovered DNA, and many of them are now seeking to abuse that knowledge, but all these strands and codes and things that really make us what we are. And if you get down to that small molecular level and you're able to open it up, and I'm a little bit freer saying these things because Jeremiah's not here and he won't criticize me with how little I know about DNA, but if you open up all those things and you see really what's the substance of a person, you can see wonderful things. But if we would open up the promises of God and look at the DNA of God's grace and promises, what we will find is all over the code is human impossibility, balanced by, or I could say superseded by, the sovereignty of grace. What God says He will do, despite the fact that it is absolutely unthinkable and undoable by man. It's impossible promises. But finally, I want to look at Abram's unmistakable obedience. Again, I'd like you to put yourself in his shoes. I want you to think about, or I should say his sandals. And I want you to think about his situation, his connections, his family, his lack of family. And God comes and He says, Abram, I want you to do these things. Go, leave all these things. Here are my promises. Don't think about the impossibility. What does Abram do? Well, Abram acts in unmistakable obedience. And I want to look at three things on this last point through verses 4 through 9. We're going to look at Abram's actions. The first thing Abram did is Abram believed. The second thing he did is Abram obeyed. And finally, what Abram did is Abram worshipped. Abram believed. The Word of God had come to him. He heard it. He listened to it. And he did not doubt it. Now, yes, he will trip up. Yes, he will fail. Yes, he will have problems. But the book of Hebrews looks back upon this man. And we're going to be looking at his faults. And the magnifying glass of the Scripture is going to be held up to his faults. But Hebrews looks back upon this man and he says, these people looked upon the promises of God and they did not waver. Abram believed the Word of God. This must be your response when the Word of God comes to you. When the Word of God comes to you and says, you believe in me because I will be a God for you and your children after you. Do you believe that or do you doubt it? When the gospel in all of its glory comes to you and you hear that glorious truth that Jesus Christ will live and will die in the place of sinners and take your sin upon Himself and give you His righteousness. Do you believe it or do you think impossible? Can't happen. Nice story. But I'd rather to have some contribution. Abram believed. This is the first and most important element for every single person who hears this message of the Bible. Is to believe. But that belief, it does not remain dormant. It doesn't remain by itself. It leads to, secondly, what Abram did is Abram obeyed. He was a man who heard the Word of God, but he obeyed. Now, here's a problem that we have. We like to romanticize the past, don't we? Sometimes we think, oh, if I could go back to the days of Martin Luther. Oh, if I could go back to Geneva with John Calvin and listen to this great teacher who's way better than my pastor. Oh, if I could go back to those days where all these cool things and men were chivalrous and the ladies had pretty dresses and all these things. We like to romanticize the past sometimes. But we forget that those people were very ordinary, regular people. And God uses their simple obedience and faith to do profound, tremendous, earth-changing things. And I want you to understand something here about Abram's obedience. It is simple and it is profoundly unspectacular what Abram did. He goes. He leaves simply, quietly, not with the blessing or wisdom of the world. He just goes. This is often what a Christian has to deal with when he obeys or she obeys the call of God. The world will say, what a waste. What are you doing? Why do you give a day out of your week to worship the Lord? Why don't you do these other things? Why don't you cut corners on these taxes, these financial elements? Why don't you just push the envelope a little bit here? Simple obedience to the Word of God. And unspectacular. But these things were pleasing to God. And it's the simple everyday obedience that comes from a heart of faith in Jesus Christ that actually God will use to make profound changes in your own life and in the life of others. Now, I send emails to many of you a lot, and as you see these emails frequently, you probably don't always read the quote that I have at the bottom of my email. But hopefully you do sometimes. But it says, John Calvin says, the first step towards serving Christ is to lose sight of ourselves and think only of the Lord's glory and the salvation of men. And that does not look spectacular in the eyes of men, but it is well pleasing in the sight of God. Believe the Word of God. Respond to it with the sight and sense of the glory of the God who comes to you in His Word. Abram believed. Abram obeyed. But finally, Abram gloriously, publicly worshipped God. As we look through here, as Abram is taking all these people and he's going through with his household, they come to the land of Canaan, verse 6. They pass through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, that can be translated the oak of teaching. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Canaanites, the descendants of that one particularly cursed of God for his wickedness and his idolatry that would come. And in the face of what many people believe here is a Canaanite shrine, a place of worshiping idols, what does Abram do? Flagrantly and in a sanctified, defiant manner, he builds an altar. He builds an altar. And it's in that place we see in verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And I want you to see something from this. As first, Abram worshipped a God that he knew. There in verse 7, it's mentioned twice that the Lord, the true and living God, appeared to Abram. He came to him and he said, this is who you are to follow. And Abram's response to that is openly and boldly, publicly proclaiming the Word of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He built altars. Now, some people believe here that he's simply building monuments, little stone structures to give remembrance to what God has done. But you see, I suppose the best way to explain this is if I told you, well, you know, 3 weeks ago I bought a car, you would expect that if I bought a car, I would then begin to drive it, wouldn't I? Well, why do you think Abram is building altars? What is he doing with that altar? The altar has a purpose. That altar he's building and he is sacrificing to God. And he's approaching God in the way that God requires through the blood of the sacrifice. Because Abram's experienced the forgiveness of sins. And in the midst of a crooked and perverse land, Abram's building altars, worshiping God, showing that I don't come to God on my own merits. I don't come to a false God. I don't come to a God I can see. But I came to a God who appeared to me, and I am worshiping Him in the way that He requires. But Abram also worshiped and lived faithfully in this time. There's a great irony here, where it says in verse 8, from there he moves to the hill country. There he builds an altar to the Lord. But it says he moves to the east of Bethel and he pitched his tent. While the Babel builders build a city and a monument to their pride, Abram builds altars, a monument to the Lord. And one writer says that the only structure he leaves behind him are altars, not relics of his own wealth. Simple, self-sacrificing worship of God. This is our Father in the faith, who was called out of a world of darkness, who was given absolutely impossible promises, but then responded with faith, with obedience, and with worship. few closing points then for us as we wrap up this extremely significant, important passage for the Christian life. As I said, there are some very important things that we draw from Abram. We need to be those who respond in faith and obedience for sure. We need to be those who hear the promises of God and who are content to live in faith with those things that are unseen. And that is true. And I call you to do the same. But I call you today to do the same with the sight and sense of the same God that Abram saw. This doesn't simply teach us of the obedience of Abram, but it teaches us about the character of Abram's God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. God had a purpose for the world through Abram in ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. And one could very well say here that God so loved the world that He called Abram, that through Abram, eventually He would send His only Son. One would come, brothers and sisters, one would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would do what Abram could never do. With all of his obedience and faithfulness, one would come and would accomplish in that day, the day that Jesus says, Abram rejoiced to see and saw and was glad. What did Abram see? What city did Abram see whose builder and maker was God? It was the city who was found that was founded upon the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who would come as the ultimate child of Abraham, as the fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham, and would die for sinners. The abject impossibility of their salvation being found everywhere else except in Jesus. In Him, Jesus, Babel would be reversed. In Him, the nations would be regathered. In Him, the wrath that we just had a picture of in the ark would be satisfied. In Him, the glory of Eden would be restored and passed. In the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's purpose for the world. This is what He's using the church to accomplish. If you, by faith, are a child of Abraham. And I ask you, are you a child of Abraham? And with that faith, a child of God. Have you received and believed in these things? Because God is offering it freely to you to believe in this Son, the Son of Abraham, who brought life to the world. Believe in Him and find the forgiveness of your sins and life everlasting. And for those of you who do believe in Him, remember this, that you live with a faith the object of which is unseen, and you must look for a city whose builder and maker is God. Are you discouraged with that? I want you to remember that the sufferings of this present time, Paul says, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed, which currently is unseen, but is most certainly coming. It is not seen yet what we shall be, but when He comes, when the Lord Jesus, the great child of Abram, comes, brothers and sisters, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. So set your faith upon that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for sinners, who brought life to the world. Believe it, obey it, and worship Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for Your unsearchable will, Your exceedingly great and precious promises, Your purpose to gather together all the nations in Christ Jesus. Lord, we love You. And we pray that You will work powerfully in every single heart that is here in this building this morning, that we would rejoice in the faith and the gift of Abraham, even the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of Your Spirit in us. Our God, we pray that You'd continue to gather in all the nations, that they would serve You with one heart and one voice, and that You'd hasten the day where we would see finally fulfilled all those multitudes gathered around the throne. We ask it, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.